Let's take our Bibles and look back to Daniel chapter 2 that we looked at last time, but I want to focus particularly on verse 45 for this message. And I've entitled this, The Stone Cut Out of the Mountain. This is part of the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, and none of the charlatans could reveal the significance, but the Lord gave wisdom to Daniel to be able to not only tell the dream, which Nebuchadnezzar said he couldn't remember, but I believe he was simply challenging his charlatans, and that Daniel, the Lord revealed to him not only the dream, but the interpretation. And here in verse 45 of Daniel 2, this is toward the end of the dream, it says, For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. That's what I love about when the Lord reveals his word, it's certain. There's no speculation, no wonderment, no questioning. It is the word of the Lord. Now, in the revelation of God to Daniel, of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, I believe in Daniel we have a type of our Lord Jesus Christ, that in Colossians 2, Paul says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and by whom alone the very hidden secrets of God's counsel are revealed. When we go to Scripture, and from Genesis all the way to Revelation, it's all about Christ. And he is the Word. And as John wrote, in John 1:1, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I believe Daniel here was a type of our Lord Jesus Christ standing before this king, Nebuchadnezzar, even in his time of humiliation, because remember, he was taken captive along with others when Nebuchadnezzar came down into Israel, and so he was under this suffering in a foreign land, just like our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, took on flesh. You talk about a divine stoop coming from glory down into this world. And yet, even as Daniel here, God continued to bless him and use that wisdom and knowledge that he gave him to glorify his name, just like our Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't stop being God when he came in the flesh. And therefore, as we look to the word, we look for every interpretation as it pertains to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we go back up in the context and see what it was that Daniel revealed to Nebuchadnezzar, we have to go all the way back to verse 31. That we saw last time, and I'll just review it with you. This was the image. It says, this great image, thou, O king, verse 31, sawest, and behold, a great image, impressive to see. This great image, whose brightness was excellent. But when you compare it to what the end was of this stone that was cut out of the mountain, it'd be like holding a candle up to the sun. That's the difference. But for a time was excellent and stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. In other words, frightening. There are some artists that have attempted to use what's written here to draw a picture of what this image must have looked like, but I don't think anything humanly speaking could describe what it was in the dream. And in verse 32, it says the image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass. So imagine the description starting at the head and going down through here. His legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. So the elements of this image went down in value and significance. Gold representing the most valuable, but by the time it got down to the feet, it was a mixture of iron and clay. And then verse 34, he says, thou sawest till that a stone was cut without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. So it's pretty clear here in the context that this stone cut out of the mountain would have appeared when that last kingdom was still in effect. And as we study down through here, we're going to see that that kingdom that had feet with iron and clay represented the Roman Empire. And it tells us then that it must be that this stone cut out of the mountain would have come during that Roman Empire, not afterward. There are some that want to put this at the end of time and say, well, this is going to be when Christ comes the second time and he's going to destroy all the earthly kingdoms. Now, we have to study the scriptures in their historic context. And here, it's not talking about some time in the sweet by and by. But when that last kingdom was still there, which would have been the Roman Empire, this stone that was cut without hands came and smashed, if you will, the break them in pieces, the feet of iron and clay. And verse 35 says, then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together. When you consider that the gold head represented Babylon, and then there were three dominating empires that came after Babylon, whereby the silver would have represented Media Persia, that was Cyrus and his reign, and then the brass would have represented Greece, which was Alexander the Great. You can go back into history and see these were the successive kingdoms that Daniel was foreseeing here in this dream. And then back up then to the gold head, which was Babylon, but the feet, when it says was iron and clay, as strong as the Roman Empire was, and it was known as the Empire of Iron, when you think about swords and spears and shields and chariots and all these things that the Romans developed for warfare, yet mixed with clay, clay representing what is simply of man, that no matter how powerful that particular empire appeared, yet it was fallible. And so that's what we're looking at here, that through time, and as we read on in verse 36, this is what Daniel is giving. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power and strength and glory. That's why in this image, he's represented with a gold head. Of all the successive kingdoms, there would be none like Babylon. I know we talk about the Roman Empire being so powerful, and yet there was no kingdom before or after like the kingdom of Babylon, over which Nebuchadnezzar ruled the world. And he says, wheresoever the children of men dwell, verse 38, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand. There's a reminder right there that there are none that rule or reign except that it be given by God himself. It says there that he hath given into thy hand and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. So that's pretty significant. That's pretty clear. And then verse 39, after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And then the fourth kingdom, so successively when you consider that, it went from Babylon to Media Persia to Greece and then to the Roman Empire. Fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. For as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. When you think about 10 toes, and look back at the Roman Empire, this would have represented 10 different governing districts that the Roman government set up to rule. And one of those would have been in Israel, where Pilate was a governor. And he ruled for the Roman government, representing it. And that these were given by God power to rule and reign for a time. But it says there in verse 41, there shall be in it of the strength of iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. The more the Roman Empire grew, in reality, the weaker it became, because now it had to have the means to be able to rule over all the territory that God gave to the Romans. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, you see, they had to begin to rule with people from those various lands. It's just like in Israel, Pilate was the governor, but they established the rule with Herod, who was a Jew, and their thinking was that he would help them to rule and to reign over that particular area. This is the way they governed. And that's why it says the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. There were constant inner struggles and infighting in the Roman government and assassinations. It's an interesting history that you can read. There's a big thick book on the Roman Empire. It's about 600 pages long if you want to take the time to read it. But it describes exactly what was revealed to Daniel. This is hundreds of years before it ever took place. That should remind us then that God is the God of history. Kingdoms rise and fall at his bidding. In verse 43, whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. That's a term used in scripture to refer to the reprobates. They had no true interest in God and his children. In fact, the Roman Empire persecuted the Church of Christ. And you can read stories even of Nero, whereby he threw any that professed to know Christ to the lions and applauded whenever they were eaten alive, or his banquets, often he would burn in tar Christians and light his banquet with the fires from those that were burning behind him. Can't imagine what that would have been like. But when it says shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, this was their antagonism even toward anything that had to do with Christ. And yet it was God that raised them up. That's the thing we see here, that it was put into these men's hands to rule and to reign for a time. But because of the false alliances that were established, it says there in verse 43, they shall not cleave to one another. It's like clay and iron. Try to mix those two. It's going to crack. So it was with the Roman Empire. As powerful as it seemed to be, yet it was destined to failure and to destruction. And look at today, for example. The Babylonians, which would represent Iraq. I know they're still struggling to be a world power, and yet that's not been given to them. You look at Iran, which goes back to the Persians, Media-Persia. They are attempting or struggling to somehow rule the world, and yet it hasn't been given to them to do. Who thinks about Greece today, other than a place to go over and nice do a little river cruise and visit the ruins of places that were at one time big cities? Who thinks of Greece? The Lord's brought them to naught. And especially Rome. I know there's a city called Rome, and there's a reprobate that sits in power there and rules over millions of people, the Roman Catholic Church. And from that standpoint, has a worldwide rule. But as far as political and military influence, who thinks of Italy? The Lord has brought them all down, and it was purposed to be so. But from the head on down, you can see here how the Lord purposed that none of these should ever retain their power. The Babylonian Empire stood for about 66 years. The Medo-Persian Empire was for about 208 years. The Grecian Empire for 185. And the Roman Empire stood for more than 500 years. And yet all of them were doomed to fail. That's what it means there when it says the kingdom would be partly strong and partly fragile. But here, now we come to the key verse that we're looking at, because it says there in verse 44, in the days of these kings. So all of these kings, those countries were still in power. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. And here's where people get confused, because they say, well, we still haven't seen that physical kingdom yet, so it must mean that this is still to be fulfilled. No, he says, in the days of these kings. What kings? Well, the last kings were these 10 toes. That would be the 10 governors that Rome set up. In those days, God would set up his own kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. So you can see the contrast with man's kingdom that was destined to fail, but here a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And in that context, verse 45, then, for as much as thou sawest that stone was cut out of the mountain without hands. So this is something of God's doing that did not depend upon man. And that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold. The great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof is sure. So just look at this with me for a few moments. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven would set up a kingdom which would never be destroyed. I believe that this describes the fulfillment in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the first century, because it had to be in the days of these kings. Well, what kingdom was set up in the first century in the days of that Roman kingdom with those 10 different governors and kings that were ruling it? It was none other than the kingdom of Christ. But because this was not a physical kingdom, people didn't see it. That's why the Jews turned thumbs down on the Lord Jesus Christ. He came unto his own received him not. Why? Because they were awaiting some physical, visible kingdom, just like so many today that are saying, well, this hadn't been fulfilled yet, so Christ still has to come back and establish his kingdom on earth so people can see it. When you go over to Luke chapter 17 in your Bible, the Pharisees were asking and demanding when the kingdom should come. Look with me in Luke chapter 17 and verses 20 and well, down through the end we can go, but it says, when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, because those Pharisees are like people today going back and reading the Old Testament scripture and saying, okay, well, this hadn't been fulfilled yet because there's not been a physical kingdom on earth like Babylon or Medo-Persia or Greece or Rome. Look what the Lord answered. The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. So there's never going to be an earthly kingdom whereby you're going to see Christ sitting on a physical throne somewhere over there in Israel, because he says it doesn't come with observation. But that's what people keep waiting for. They keep looking over there for signs and trying to figure out when, where, and how. Neither, verse 21, shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is where? Within you. Those who are subjects of this kingdom, represented here by a stone made without hands, are those that have the very kingdom of God within them. And he said unto the disciples, verse 22, the days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it. Why? He didn't come to establish an earthly kingdom. He came to live, die, and rise again, ascend on high. And they shall say to you, see here, or see there, go not after them, nor follow them. For as the lightning that lighteneth out of the one part under heaven shineth unto another part under heaven, so shall also be the Son of Man be in his day. So we have here in Daniel chapter 2 a representation of this kingdom, a spiritual kingdom that was inaugurated and established when Christ came the first time, because it says in the days of these kings shall God, the God of heaven, set up a kingdom. Well, he did it. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, there's no other foundation that can be laid than that which is laid, and that is Christ Jesus. This kingdom, though men couldn't see it, was laid in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll tell you somebody that did see it, and that was that one thief on the cross, when for a while he was mocking and throwing aspersions at the Lord Jesus Christ right along with the other one on the other side. And yet suddenly the Spirit of Christ stopped him short. And what was his prayer? Here was a man dying on a cross, and he said, remember me when you come in your kingdom. He saw that what Christ was doing there was establishing his kingdom, which would be made up of sinners of every tribe, nation, and tongue for whom he was paying the sin debt. That's why this kingdom is worldwide, the kingdom of Christ, and far surpasses anything that had existed to that point, because Christ has a people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. Even these that were kings, there were areas that still weren't under their dominion, but not with Christ. But the key here is that the stone was cut without hands. And when it came during that time of the last revealed kingdom of the Romans, it was established. And the Roman kingdom was already on a decline even at that time. But the Lord's kingdom, which would be an everlasting kingdom, because that's what it says there, that it would not be like these other kingdoms, but it would stand forever, verse 44. It was established when Christ came, and it will stand forever throughout eternity. And when it says it broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, that goes all the way back up to all the preceding kingdoms. That's descriptive of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. How? Through the gospel. That's how Christ purposed that his kingdom should be established in the world. Go ye into all the world, he told the disciples, and preach the gospel. And it's the gospel that breaks down every human barrier in opposition in the world. Yes, people stand opposed to Christ and the gospel to this day. In fact, the majority of the world does. But that does not hinder Christ's kingdom from going forth. Christ himself said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And this kingdom is not in any way diminishing or getting weaker. I know sometimes you look around and wonder, well, where is God doing his work? But Christ himself said that of all that the Father had given him, he should lose nothing. And so this is the work of God. And that's why, here's another important part here to remember, that this kingdom is spiritual, it's Christ's kingdom, it's forever, but it's also the stone that's cut without hands. In other words, nobody sat down and determined that Christ should be the king and established him as such. No, this was God's doing. When it says it was cut without hands, that's talking about this being from above, from God himself. And there are a number of other scriptures we could consider here. Look in Psalm 118 and verse 22, for example. With regard to this stone that was cut without hands, in Psalm 118 and verse 22, you see here, it says, the stone which the builders refused. So when Christ came into the world, he was that stone, the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone. The builders refused it. That was the religious leaders of the day. But what? It is become the headstone of the corner. There wasn't anybody that picked up this stone and said, well, we still need to use it, so let's find a place for it. No, it was cut without hands because God had already determined that it should be the chief cornerstone. And that's why it says in verse 23, this is the what? Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And then there's that verse 24 that we all like to quote, as if today's the day the Lord has made. But in the context, this is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. What day was it speaking of? It was speaking of the day that this stone cut without hands would be established as the chief cornerstone. In other words, the very person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, whereby God, upon completion of that work, would build this kingdom, and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. That's one scripture. Look over in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 14. So the scriptures say that let every word be established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. Well, we have numerous witnesses in scripture. The psalmist here, Isaiah, that prophesied well before even Daniel. He was prophesying 150 some years before this took place. And yet, what do we read in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 14? He shall be for a sanctuary. This is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. But for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. So not only here when it talks about this kingdom being established during the days of those kings and breaking in pieces and consuming these kingdoms, what it's showing is the power of the kingdom of Christ to overcome any opposition of men. What was the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone upon which God built this kingdom, all others would be crushed by it. And that's where we see this example of the stone coming out of the mountain. But one final point I want to bring up here in verse 45, where it says, for as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut without hands, we saw that already, but here specifically, out of the mountain without hands. Now the mountain that's mentioned here, and also up in Daniel 2 and verse 34, thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image. The mountain here would be Mount Zion. Why did God preserve Mount Zion all the way to the time when Christ came? Well, it's because it was there that God purposed to cut out this stone from that mountain and to establish his kingdom, thereby fulfilling everything that that mountain represented. For a time, that's where people came. And they brought their sacrifices. That's where the temple was built. And the Lord ordered that it was there in that mountain that this should take place until what? Until this stone that came was cut out of the mountain. What that shows us is that it was never God's purpose that Christ should come and build on that old Jewish economy and somehow come to keep those sacrifices and that temple worship going. See, that's what the Jews thought. That if the Messiah should come, then it will be certainly to continue to build on this mountain. But what does the scripture say? No, that stone was cut out of that mountain. It's like it says with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ over there in Hebrews, that he suffered without the gate. God purposed to bring a separation, even though up to that point, everything served as a type and a picture and a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when he came, now that was all to be set aside. This is the stone cut out of the mountain, separated out from all of that Jewish tradition, like Peter wrote about in his epistle, that we're not redeemed by silver and gold, but by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He himself put a demarcation. Silver and gold represented the temple, and all that that temple was is a type of Christ. But when Christ came, he was separated out. We're not redeemed by those things, but by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this stone cut out of the mountain shows us that God purposed, yes, Christ came as a Jew. He came in fulfillment of Jewish history. He was the whole purpose for the Jews being established as a people initially, but now when it came to establishing his kingdom, he was cut out of that mountain. And this stone laid now on a new foundation. What's that? It's the gospel. And there's a new Jerusalem of which Paul writes. Look over in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 26. This was what Paul spoke of when he said that revelation had been given to him that heretofore had not been clearly revealed up to that time by the prophets. It was revealed in type and picture and prophecy and promise, but when Christ came, the fulfillment, look how Paul writes of this in Galatians chapter 4, and he uses an allegory, going back to verse 22, for it is written in Galatians 4:22 that Abraham had two sons, the one of a bondwoman, the other by a free woman, and he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. He says, which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. And look, answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. So any that continued to put any kind of confidence in that physical Jerusalem or even in Sinai, going back to the physical law that was given, they're in bondage. That's what Paul says. It's pretty plain. But Jerusalem, verse 26, which is above. That's why this stone cut out of the mountain was not designed to build on that old Jerusalem. And that's why any today in their prophesying that look forward to some sort of rebuilding of physical Jerusalem and a temple and all these things, they haven't read the scriptures. The culmination here is in this stone cut out of that mountain, set apart from the mountain, and established now on a new foundation, which is none other than the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Christ said there on eve of his death as he instituted the Lord's table, this is the New Testament or the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many. That meant from that time forth, there would be no more offering up of animal sacrifices. There would be no more priesthood to mediate between God and the people. And ultimately, there would be no more temple. Where was the temple built? It was built on that mountain. But for this to be cut out, this is the stone that was cut out of that mountain, that Christ himself should be that new temple in his kingdom. We don't look to the rebuilding of that old temple. That was destroyed in 70 AD, and it'll never be rebuilt. I don't care what people prophesy about it. The ruins are there, but that's not where our hope is. In fact, Christ over in John chapter 2 and verse 19, if you look there with me, John 2 and verse 19, even as that temple was still being added onto by Herod. Herod was the Jewish governor that was established by the Roman government, and he was there to appease the people. And so they wanted a more beautiful temple, even than what God had ordained should be built. And as they observed that temple and all that was going on in it, all this was going on in Jerusalem, but Christ went into that temple and chased out the money changers. You see that in the context. He'd made a cord in verse 15, a scourge of small cords, and he drove them all out of the temple. This is the beginnings, if you will, of that stone being cut out of the mountain, separated out from everything that was on that mountain, and drove them out. the sheep, the oxen, poured out the changers of money and overthrew the temples, the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things, hence make not my father's house an house of merchandise. God had established that house for one purpose, and that was the coming of his son. When Christ entered into that temple, the very glory of God entered into that temple, just like the Shekinah glory in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle. But there was change afoot here. That's what we're seeing. This stone was causing a tremble when that stone rolled down that mountain. It was cut out of the mountain. Things trembled. There was a shaking up of things as they were. And his disciples remembered that it was written. See, everything that the Lord did was according to what was written. And all of this is taken from the Old Testament. We preach the Old Testament to preach Christ and all things fulfilled in him. It says, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. That's in Isaiah 69 and verse 9. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? They thought themselves to be the keepers of the temple and of the tradition and all these things. And here the Lord was chasing him out, driving him out. That stone cut out of the mountain. And Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? All they could think about was the physical temple. Just like today. People still contributing for the rebuilding of that temple over there in Jerusalem. They've never read that this kingdom of Christ is separated out. Because it says here, he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they what believed the scripture. Isn't it something when the Lord caused his own to remember, brings to remembrance his word? What do? They believe the scripture. There's a lot of people running around today that don't believe the scripture. They call themselves Christian, and they'll say that the Bible is the inspired word of God, but they don't believe the God of the Bible. So here, even though for a while they did not see the clear understanding of what Christ meant, yet when he was risen from the dead, the disciples remembered that he had said unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. See, there are people running around today that say, no, Christ still has to come back and reign in Jerusalem because he still has not physically sat on the throne of David. So they'll argue that Christ promised a seed that should sit on the throne of David. And that's what we're waiting. Well, if you go over to Acts chapter 2, wait no more, because even that has been fulfilled. Again, spiritually, this is a stone cut out of the mountain, separated out from Jewish tradition and ritual. When it says here in Acts chapter 2 and verse 29, this is Peter's message. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. People can still go over to Israel and visit where they presume that sepulcher is. And they've built up shrines all around these places, worshiping the dead. But 30 says, therefore, being a prophet, that is David, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. And that's where people say, ah, see, he still has to come and sit on a physical throne. Wait a minute. There's not a period there. Read on. He, David, seeing this before, spake of what? The resurrection of Christ. That his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. And this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God, exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. What was that throne upon which he would sit? The right hand of the Father, having accomplished all that was prophesied, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, here it is, let all the house of Israel know surely that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. We're not to look for any kind of future fulfillment of Christ coming back and sitting on some physical throne in some earthly Jerusalem as if all of this is yet to be fulfilled. No, it's been fulfilled in Christ's coming. And the kingdoms of this world are the kingdoms of our Lord when he raised from the dead and he's ascended on high where he rules and reigns. Nobody can lay a hand on him. This is the stone that was cut out of the mountain, a stone made without hands. And he is that foundation. And I'm thankful it's so. What a beautiful picture of Christ that we have here. He is that stone. A stone of stumbling for some, but he is the chief cornerstone for his people upon which God himself has laid the salvation of that people. Amen.